there's an oft-repeated saying, general wisdom, that if you want to understand someone, you should walk a mile in their shoes. It's a good way for us to apply Jesus' commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves, that we know how we want to be loved, and then we have to put ourselves in the situation of someone else to know what being loved looks like in that situation. And in fact, someone has taken this idea of walking in someone else's shoes to its practical extension. There is, in October, I believe it's October 4th in Concord, there is a Walk a Mile in Her Shoes fundraiser where men and others are asked to walk a mile in high-heeled shoes and to enjoy that walk and the humor of that, but for the very serious task of considering the issue of domestic abuse and sexual violence, to bring awareness by walking a mile in their shoes, by raising money to support them. That being in those shoes makes all the more real to the person considering their situation. And I would put to you that this is what this passage is doing. It is inviting us to walk a mile in the shoes of Abraham, and to a lesser extent, Isaac. To ask the question, what would you do if you were in this situation? Would you respond in the way that the passage depicts? It does it because it brings us in to the moment. Scholars and academics, artists have spent time and so much effort reflecting on this passage, and even those who don't even believe that this is the Word of God acknowledge that in Western civilization, this is one of the key stories, beautifully rendered, that evokes so much thought. There's been great pieces of work and treatises by philosophers. But in considering this passage, which is so evocative, a lot of time has been spent trying to get into the mind of Abraham, trying to get into the mind of Isaac. Notice that as they're preparing to go, it says that he saddles his donkey and gathers the people to go, and then he goes and gets wood. Anyone that deals with animals knows that you want to saddle the animal at the very end, after you've got all the supplies, everything ready to go, but they look at that and say, well, that probably speaks to Abraham's mindset. And that's probably appropriate, but the interesting thing about this passage is, especially compared to others that we've looked at, is that it gives us very little in the way of clues into what Abraham is thinking and to what he is feeling, and to what Isaac is thinking and feeling. We are not so much invited to try to get inside Abraham's mind and to what he is thinking or feeling, as to ask, what would we do, not in his mind, but in that situation? Would we respond the way that he does? Would we obey this command from God to sacrifice our beloved child? But if we were to answer that question for ourselves, as we come to the end of the passage, say, could I have done what Abraham was willing to do? We need to acknowledge that at the beginning of the passage, there is a big question that many of us struggle with. Certainly many in the culture around us struggle with. What kind of God asks this of a person? Who is this God that speaks out of heaven and says, take your son and kill him for me? Many people would respond and say this is detestable. Many people wrestle with this because of God's clear commandments against such practices later. It's a significant question, but let me encourage us to put it on hold just a moment and suspend our disbelief that God could ask such a thing, because that's not the question that the primary actors and the primary audience are asking. We have to remember that this happened in the life of Abraham, and this was first reported to the Israelites who have come out of bondage in Egypt and are prepared to go into the promised land. So, first, They understand that it's a test. They see that it's a test. And so they're looking to see how the test will come out. And remember, the first audience hearing this, they are descendants of Isaac. That when God sent Moses to them, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, I am the God of your descendants. So they know how the story comes out. They know Isaac makes it. Even as it's revealed to us in the passage, Abraham seems to have some sense of what will happen. In verse 6, he tells the servants that he's going to go offer a sacrifice and that they're going to come back. He tells Isaac, when he asks him a question, that God will provide a lamb. In Hebrews chapter 11, as it reflects on this passage and on the faithfulness of Abraham in it, it says this: by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, to whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. See, the question that Abraham is asking as he goes into this, the question that the first hearers are asking themselves is not who is this God, but how is God going to bring them through this? It's like when we watch a TV show, especially an action. There is the action hero, right? We all know that at the end of the movie, he is going to beat the bad guys. He's going to get the girl. We know that at the beginning. We've seen it over and over again, but we still watch because we want to see how they're going to get through it. What is going to happen? How will they conquer? And so the original readers are attentive. And as they watch, they see the faithful obedience of Abraham, one who was willing to sacrifice his own son to God. And so let me say that as we pay attention to this passage, as we see Abraham's faithfulness, we get an answer to that first question: what kind of God? What kind of God would ask this of someone? And I think the answer comes to us as we consider, what kind of God would Abraham be willing to sacrifice his own son to? As we look at Abraham's obedience, we get a vision of the God who asks this of him. And as we ask that question, we first and foremost see a God who wants all of us. Let me be clear from the outset. God is not interested in the death of Isaac. If God was merely interested in the death of Isaac, he could have willed that and accomplished that at any point along the way. God does not want the death of Isaac, but he wants the whole life and love of Abraham. How do I get there? Sometimes when we read scripture, we come with lots of questions, and the first thing we can do is just make some observations. What words are repeated? What questions are asked in the text to help guide us into understanding? And through this passage, three times the phrase, "Here am I," shows up. How might that help us? Let's start with the easiest one for us to relate to in verse 7. In verse 7, Abraham and Isaac have left the servants behind. They're climbing up the mountain to the place of sacrifice. And there's just a little snippet of conversation recorded for us. Maybe because they don't talk beyond this, or maybe this is all that God wants us to overhear. And in verse 7, Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, and he, being Abraham, said, here am I, my son. Now, because God, through the author Moses, does such a good job, we already have in our mind the picture of this situation. Two lonely figures, Isaac and Abraham, father and son, walking up a mountain together. Isaac says, father. And Abraham says, here I am. I'm right here. No, he's not locating himself. He's offering himself. Probably lost in thought, probably considering what's in front of him. With these words, he says, yes, my son, what is on your mind? What are you thinking? What do you need to say? Now notice how these words bookend the test. At the very outset of our passage,
God tests Abraham and says to him, Abraham, and Abraham says, here am I. He says, yes, God, I am here. What do you want from me? And then he does it again. As the angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, in verse 11, and Abraham responds, here am I, those same words again. Words that show up in the book of 1 Samuel 3, where the young Samuel is laying down for the night and he hears his name and he goes to Eli and says, here am I. He says, yes, boss, what do you need? I'm here to serve. Till Eli figures out that God is calling Samuel. It's what the prophet Isaiah says in this great vision of the Lord as he is in the very presence of God and in terror at the holiness of God. And God says, who shall I send? Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. This word in the Hebrew, three words for us in the English, is an offering of self saying, here am I. I'm right here. What has happened from that first here am I to the last here am I is that Abraham has fully offered himself when he offers his son. Because what does the angel of the Lord say in verse 12? For now I know that you fear God. Abraham offers himself to God and says, yes, God, what do you want from me? And then through the course of giving God exactly what he wants, it is revealed that Abraham truly has offered himself. And the angel of the Lord recognizes it. Unlike the bloodthirsty Molech who demands child sacrifice, or the hungry gods and idols that need to be fed, Yahweh is interested in the heart of the one making the sacrifice. The sacrifice, the offering, whether it's a lamb, whether it's money, whether it's worship, is secondary to what it reveals about the heart of the worshiper. Psalm 33 helps us here because we tend to put this phrase, fear of God, into this category of separation, of anxiety about God, of abject terror. And Psalm 33 is helpful because it's poetry. And in English poetry, we tend to rhyme. In Hebrew poetry, things tend to be repeated for emphasis in different words. If you're turning over to Psalm 33, I'm going to read verse 18. It says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. So who is the one that fears him? On those who hope in his steadfast love. Hoping in God's love, assuming God's love, acting with the presupposition of God's love is the definition here given for the one that fears him. Or Deuteronomy 10 says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The fear of God is not the terror of God. It is the awe-inspired devotion that comes from coming face to face with God. This is what God receives from Abraham as his arm is poised to strike. Abraham has not withheld his son, his only son. And notice it treats Isaac as having been sacrificed. When it says, you have not withheld your son, God views it as Abraham having made the sacrifice, even though there is no blood, because of his willingness. And note how he is described. This sacrifice that he makes. He says, you have not withheld your son, your only son. And God goes from calling him the one whom you love and removes that title because Abraham has put his love for God first over his love for his son. God asks Abraham to love him more than the Son and the promises he has given him. Much the same way Jesus asked the rich young ruler to give up all of his possessions. Not because God wants those possessions, not because Jesus wanted riches or wealth, but because he knew the riches had the heart of that man. God wants all of us. Do you know what the most watched thing on cable TV was on Thursday night, April 27th? It's okay if you don't. It was the NFL draft. Okay? Consider that. Yes, there's all the commercialization of this national pastime, but what are people paying their cable network for, taking time to sit and watch? Not a game, not an athletic spectacle, but basically choosing sides. You, I want you on my team. You, I don't want you on my team. I'm going to go with that guy instead. Why do people connect to that? I think a part of it, despite all the commercialization, despite all the hype, is what we know what it feels like to be picked. We identify with these young athletes, some from difficult backgrounds, some who have given themselves fully to this sport, to have a team pick up the phone and say, "We want you." And brothers and sisters, that is what this passage is telling us, that God wants us. He wants all of us, not just the bright, shiny, happy, pretty things that we show everyone. God wants the totality of who we are. This is the God of the universe who made us. This is the God who remembers everything that Abraham has done along the way when he was supposed to be trusting, when he was supposed to be obeying. He knows who he is, and yet he wants all of him, all of his heart, all of his devotion. And he wants all of us. Is that the narrative you believe about God? Because most of us have experienced rejection. Most of us do not believe that we are wanted, even by the people closest to us. We take those words or that tone of voice or that little event and we blow it up into the assumption that they don't really love us. They don't really care about us. And so we can project that onto God. This passage says that God says, "I want nothing, not even your love for your beloved Son of promise to stand in the way between you and me." So that begs the question, does God have all of us? Does God have all of me? Does God have all of you? Does something come first? Does a political affiliation, does a financial status, does a racial affiliation or national affiliation count first and foremost to you over your walk with God? Your free time, your entertainment choices, your job. Is your parenting for your convenience or for you to have vicarious glory through your children, or is your parenting in and of itself an act of trust and submission to God? Is there any area of disobedience, your tongue, your body, your thoughts? Any group of people whom God has commanded us to love that you say, "I'll love these people, but just not those people"? Because when it comes to obedience, if there's one area that we say, "I'm going to obey God everywhere, but just not over here," it shows us what we really love. So why do we hold on to those things? If the God of the universe tells us, "I want all of you, all of your devotion, all of your focus, all that you have offered to me that we might be in relationship," why do we hold back? Let me think back to that first time you were asked out on a date, or the first time that you were hired onto a new job and you're excited. They want you. And yet you know that trepidation, right? You know that nervousness. Do they really want me? Do I have what it takes? Is this going to last? And so we hold back something of ourselves. We hold back another option. And these parts of our lives are saying, if God abandons me, If I'm not good enough for God, well, then at least I have my education, or at least I have my finances. So as we look to this outrageous act of faith and obedience, Abraham, who offers everything, consider that God wants a similar heart from us. That bowls me over. That makes me tremble. And this is where it is important to remember that this passage doesn't stand on its own. But this is the climax of a larger narrative, one that spans decades. And as we consider that this passage is saying that God wants all of us, it is also telling us that God provides all for us. In this passage, we see how God provides, how he provides generally and specifically, how he provides the general needs that we have in life, and specifically even for our salvation. We can see this as we see the connection from how this story started to how it got here. We don't have to have the thoughts to do that. The passage invites us into it. Look with me at verse 2 in the command that gets this started. Take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I shall tell you. That word take and go only show up in those forms and in those connections in chapter 12. When God says, take your family and go from the land and your possessions and your tribe to the land that I will show you. As this command is given to Abraham, he is thinking back to the first commandment to leave Ur, to leave his family and come into this promised land. And that invites us to ask, what has happened between chapters 12 and 22? Well, it's been a steady march of progress and obedience, right? Abraham has shown himself to be a model of faith. Except when he lied to Pharaoh to save his own skin. Oh, then when he did that again to Abimelech decades later. Oh, except for that part when God said, I will give you a child from your own loins with Sarah. And when his wife says, let's try Hagar, he says, that sounds good. Who holds Lot close to him because he's not quite sure whether God will actually give him this promise. This is the man that is called. This is what has happened. But it was in chapter 12 where his faith was counted as righteousness. And through all of these missteps to this point, God has been working to build on him, to mature his faith. In chapter 12, the object of his faith was correct. He trusted in God, but now the quantity and quality of his faith is built up to this pinnacle moment as he comes to this test. What does it mean to test? In our test and exam-filled world, in our education system, we tend to think pass-fail. But this view of testing in Scripture, this concept is to show the worth of, to show the strength, the way you might test a metal to see what it's made of. First, notice, where does this test come from? Does Abraham say, you know what, I'm going to prove my faith to God, I'm going to go out, I'm going to sacrifice my son, or I'm going to do this great act of obedience? No, the opportunity for his faith to be demonstrated first is provided by God. God provides the test. And then the testing displays the quality of his faith. The Lord's angel says, now I know that you fear God. Did the omniscient God of the universe, who created Abraham, who created his family, who made this son Isaac miraculously, not know what was going on in the heart of Abraham? Now, when we see this language show up, now I know, this is an opportunity to declare. God is not saying, ooh, I have discovered something. He's saying, by this test, I have afforded you the opportunity to see your faith grow as you have walked with me. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7 says something similarly. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You hear that? God is giving his people tests and trials as an opportunity to grow their faith, to see their faith in action as they see God respond to that faith with his provision and his obedience. So God has provided and brought Abraham to this point. He's provided the test. He's provided Isaac the child. There is no doubt in Abraham's mind where this child come from. Sarah had been barren for 90 years. He came from God. Then as he goes to offer him, what is provided? The ram in the thicket. It's not as if Abraham knew that that lamb was going to be caught in the thicket. No one thinks his words to the servants or his words to Isaac were a prophecy. It's just his general understanding that God would provide in some manner. And yet there in front of him, as God intervenes, is that ram to be offered in the place of Isaac. Through this expression of faith, God is then pleased to redouble his commitment and blessing. In verses 15 through 19, God takes all of the promises that he's made Abraham to this point and doubles down on them. He intensifies them. He adds to them. God is pleased to provide a greater set of blessings, a greater set of promises than he has already offered because of this display of faith. Even the disconnected seeming verses of 20 to 24 make sense when we have this lens of God's providence. Abraham and his family, they're wandering in a foreign land. They're worshiping a God that no one else is worshiping. How is he going to have a line, A, if Isaac dies, but B, if they cannot find someone to marry Isaac, that they might produce all the children necessary to produce this great nation? And yet, in the midst of all of these boys born, one girl, already born, already prepared, already provided for, to be Isaac's wife. God provides, and he provides, and he provides. As the first hearers stood on the edge of the promised land asking, how can we do this? How can we enter into this promised land? This message says God can provide. He has provided. He will provide. As they were to go to the sacrificial system, which God had provided them, when they were later to go to the Temple Mount, which, by the way, was built where? On Mount Moriah. They would see in those sacrifices a provision for God to receive their worship in their place. For us, the cost of whatever God may require is God's provision to give us himself and every blessing that flows from it. Everything he asks from us is an opportunity to receive from him. There is no trial for which he will not provide. All that is lost will be returned to us, even as Isaac was returned to him as if from the grave. Jesus said, everything that you offer in my name, family members, households, I will return to you 100-fold in the age to come. So whether you are asking yourself, how can you give yourself to God? For the first time, for the 1,000th time, you wonder whether that future provision can be trusted. Consider what Romans 8 says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The God that wants our obedience, the God that wants our trust in his son, the God that wants all of us has given us all that we need. and his son, Jesus Christ. So when we trust Jesus for our salvation, for our daily bread, we are not trusting blindly, but we are trusting a God who has given us everything. Some of you that are married may have had in your vows the promise to forsake all others. There's no other option for you. From this moment, no other spouse can enter into your consideration. No other path for your life but with this person. And many people find that scary. And yet when they make that vow, the person next to them is doing the same. God is not vowing to provide for us in the future. God is demonstrating to us that he has already provided everything we need in Jesus Christ. He has fixed his love on us. He has provided us every good. He will be with us through every trial and has already forsaken his own son for us. All he asks in return is all of us. Let that be an offering we are ready to make. Let's pray.